This study in the New Testament book of Matthew is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Dr. Paul Hennebury, president of Telos Biblical Institute, will be our instructor. It is our prayer that this presentation will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's join Dr. Hennebury as he discusses this foundational gospel from the New Testament.
Okay, let's look at Matthew chapter 2, the first 12 verses dealing with the visit of the Magi. The nativity story of our Lord is known to millions throughout the world. Or is it? In point of fact, the true story has been obscured by fanciful Christmas tales of three kings arriving at a stable door, who, upon entering in, find the newborn babe with his mother and father, attended by a few local shepherds, and perhaps some wild animals. Even some familiar carols, like We Three Kings of Orient Are, promote the picture of rustic simplicity visited by this royal trio. The truth is that Matthew, particularly, gives the lie to such stories. Chapter 2 does not follow straight on in time from the end of chapter 1. There is some passage of time involved. Enough time for the circumstances of the new family to have altered somewhat. I shall temporarily overlook Bethlehem and King Herod in verse 1 and focus attention upon the visit of the Magi, or wise men. We are told that they had journeyed from the east, probably somewhere in or around Babylon, where there was a large Jewish population, and where Daniel had been such a prominent figure nearly 6 centuries before. This is not to say they were Jews. Doubtless they were of Gentile origin, but the Jewish connection is important, as we shall see presently. Ancient tradition, by the way, locates these Magi in either Persia or Arabia. But Carson says, quote, "The more distant Babylon may be supported by the travel time apparently required." And Hagner, in his commentary, says about the same thing. Who were these wise men? We believe, with Glasscock, that they were probably a mixture of scientist and astronomer, or more accurately, astrologer. We know that some of these men were honest inquirers after knowledge. Others were superstitious magicians and astrologers. See Daniel 2. The Bible tells us little, and we had better be content with little. The important thing to the evangelist is that they came, and this fact is used as the first of a number of Gentile encounters. We see others, for example, in Matthew 8, 5-13, chapter 15, 22-28, and chapter 28, verse 19. And these Gentile encounters are included as a subordinate motif within his narrative. They are included to show his mainly Jewish readership that Jesus is not just the Savior of Israel, but of all nations. And this, of course, would be in line with many passages in the Old Testament. Looking at verses 2 and 3, the wise men were making inquiry about the birthplace of the Messiah. In all probability, they simply asked those whom they expected would know all about it, the scribes and the religious leaders of the people. This would have set tongues wagging even more, and rumors of their quest would have come to Herod quite quickly. Edersheim, in his Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, page 90, takes note of the fact that Herod had many spies among the people. The commotion in Jerusalem would have been caused by two factors. Firstly, by murmurings of the possible visitation of God upon his people, and secondly, because all the city knew well that Herod would react violently against such a possible threat to his throne. The star, which the wise men saw in the east, is impossible to identify. Certainly it may have caused some to remember Balaam's prophecy in Numbers 24:17. One thing is for sure, this was not a star like Sirius or Arcturus or Vega. It was not a sun, if we can use that word. This star moved. Verse 9. It seems to have guided them to Israel, then disappeared temporarily until it reappeared to them as they were departing Herod's palace. If we were to hazard a guess, we would say that the star was an angelic being. See, for example, Revelation 1:20, where the seven stars in Christ's hand are called seven angels, which, by the way, I do not believe are pastors. You see the same thing in Revelation 9:1. Although, in drawing attention to these cross-references, and also to Job 38:7, where the morning stars sang for joy at the creation, I am not saying that I am absolutely certain, just that this is a good possibility. Anyway, it is certainly preferable to identify the star as an angel than to vainly hypothesize about a supernova or other natural phenomena. It is interesting to note that Herod is termed deliberately Herod the King in verses 1 and 3. Perhaps this is an intentional echo of 1:6 in the genealogy, where David is referred to in the same way, he alone among all the other kings listed. Why Matthew should do this, again, we cannot say, but it does indicate the depressing spiritual decline in Israel from the godly David to the bestial Herod. Verse 3 says that Herod was troubled. Just how troubled Herod was is made clear in the ensuing narrative. Most of the chief priests were placed in their positions by Herod. Both they and the scribes would have had no trouble with Herod's question. Even many of the people knew that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. And we see this by looking at John 7:42. Situated about 6 miles south of Jerusalem, Bethlehem, the word means house of bread, was famous for being the birthplace of King David. It was never a large town, not even in Jesus' day. In fact, it is doubtful that the population was any more than about 500 people. The prophet who identified Bethlehem as the birthplace of the Christ was Micah, the 8th century prophet. In quite typical Jewish fashion, his prophecy is targumed or paraphrased by the religious leaders in Matthew 2. The paraphrase says the opposite about Bethlehem than its original. In building the town up in the eyes of Herod, they were not only seeking to raise its esteem, but they were also flattering the king, who, as Glasscock tells us, had selected Bethlehem as the site for one of his Herodian palaces. End quote, page 55. In the next verses, from verse 7, we see that Herod's inquiry of the wise men was to ascertain, quote, the time the star appeared. From verse 16, we gather that the star was first seen by the Magi about a year earlier, and perhaps even more. The wise men are sent on their way, in verse 8, by the subtle Herod, little knowing that they would be doing his intelligence work for him. Verses 9 and 10. The star is now seen again by the men in verses 9 and 10. The words, which they saw in the east, might indicate that it was only seen by them in their own country, and they, after understanding its importance, came to Jerusalem, where now they saw it again. This would better explain verse 10, which says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. What is clear is that this was no ordinary star. It went before them and stood over the house, note that, not the stable, wherein were Joseph, Mary, and the young child, not the babe. Now in verse 11, the commentators say that the worship offered by the Magi to the young child was simply a humble obeisance before a superior person. But this neglects the facts of the supernatural star. And also, what if verse 12 is not the first divine communication these men had? Would not their knowledge of the prophecies about Messiah, which they would have got from the Jewish community in Babylon, have also made them mindful of the truth about the King of the Jews, whom they had taken such pains to seek out, and whom they would have believed was certainly more than a superior person? We are inclined to think so. Notice they do not worship Mary. They do not do obeisance to Mary. They worship the child. The three gifts listed are not without some significance. Although gold and spices were what one would expect to be offered to a king in the East, some interpreters have seen what they believe to be references to the offices of Christ mirrored in these presents. Gold for his kingship, sometimes referencing 1 Kings 10:18. Frankincense for the priesthood, referencing passages like Exodus 30, verses 34 through 38, and myrrh signifying his prophetic office, see Mark 15:23. But I am not prepared to be dogmatic upon this point. I only mention it in passing. In fact, I strongly doubt whether we are to build any real significance upon these gifts. One of the things that I refuse to do when I'm interpreting the Bible is to derive any kind of doctrinal truth from types. Some people really go for types. Covenant theologians build most of their system of eschatology on typology. Many of the older premillennialists and dispensationalists, especially of the Plymouth Brethren variety, go whole hog on typology. But I do not think that that is a safe way to go. There may be types that are illustrative of important Bible truths, but you cannot build Bible truths on the types. You have to get the Bible truths first, and then see if you can see some types in the Bible. This is what we do, by the way, when we look at the typology of the Levitical sacrifices in relation to Jesus Christ. Whatever the symbolic value the gifts may or may not have had, it is wholly certain that they had a remunerative value. All were costly and could be sold to provide for the journey into Egypt. The family's residence there, say for 6 months or so, and their return to Israel to set up home in Nazareth. From this we learn that God always provides for what we need, even sometimes before we know we have a need. In verse 12, the wise men were spoken to in a dream and warned to find another route back into their own nation. It seems that all of them had the same dream. Perhaps the Lord also communicated the coming of the Christ child to the Magi by this same method. Then verses 13 through 18 deals with the flight into Egypt. First, verses 13 and 14. Now the angel of the Lord tells Joseph to flee with his wife and child into Egypt. It was about 75 miles to the border. There was a sizable Jewish population in Egypt, especially in Alexandria. Carson and Glasscock estimate that there were up to 1 million Jews there, although this seems to be a little on the high side for an ancient city. Herod had the information he desired. Now he would try anything to ensure that this child king would not be a threat to his throne or his dynasty. Now in verse 15, Matthew applies a text from Hosea 11:1 to Jesus Christ himself. And at first, this might seem to be misapplied. In Hosea, it is a reference to the nation of Israel coming up out of Egypt under Moses. What is Matthew doing here? We believe he is viewing Christ as the rightful king of Israel and its Messiah as representing Israel, as kings often did. In this way, Christ is identified closely with his nation. Also, remember that just as Israel is called God's son, for example, Isaiah 42, 1-4, and 52, 13, and 14, and God brings his son out of Egypt, so here God again is bringing his son, Jesus, out of Egypt. What this does is it puts the focus on the sonship of Christ in relation to God and his work, and not in relation to Joseph. Now, before we get into verse 16 and Herod's massacre of the infants in Bethlehem, I just want to say something about the date of Christ's birth. The death of Herod is reliably recorded as being in March of 4 BC. This fact shows us that our commonly received date for Jesus' birth, that is 1 AD, is erroneous. Jesus was a young child under 2 years of age at this time. It is therefore likely that Jesus was born between 7 and 5 BC. This would account for the slaying of every male child from 2 years old and under in verse 16. Looking now at verse 16, it is certainly difficult for us at first to accept such a verse as this. No secular historian mentions it. Matthew's is the only record. But we have no doubt that it is true. What secular history does tell us about Herod is quite sufficient to lend credence to the so-called massacre of the innocents. For example, Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, who wrote at the end of the 1st century AD, said that Herod had 3 of his own sons killed, as well as his favorite wife, Mariam, whom he afterwards pathetically bemoaned. He arranged that on the day of his death, the noblest of Israel should be slaughtered, so that their joy at his passing would be turned into mourning. This fact is mentioned both by Edersheim and by Hagner in his commentary. Mercifully, that proposal was never carried out, but this massacre of babies was carried out. Just how many male children in a town of about 500 would have been killed is not known. Perhaps only about 20, but that's 20 too many. And so in verses 17 and 18, we have Matthew writing about the fulfillment of something that was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Matthew, in verse 18, is quoting from Jeremiah 31:15, which is a message to the captivity not to mourn over their transportation, for they will be brought back into the land again. Ramah, a town about 6 miles north of Jerusalem and 10 miles from Bethlehem, was significant for a number of reasons. It was the supposed burial place of Rachel. It was the city of Samuel, and also the place where the captives were gathered up before being taken to exile in Babylon. See Jeremiah 40, verses 1 and 2. The meaning here is an application of Jeremiah to the situation. And it is that Rachel is figuratively pictured as crying for these little ones, whose slaughter is symptomatic of Israel's troubles because of their defection from God. As John Peter Langer writes in his Matthew commentary, page 63, quote, "As used by Jeremiah, it was a figurative expression for the deep sorrow of the exiled mothers of Judah. But in the massacre of the infants, this earlier calamity was not only renewed, but its description verified in the fullest and most tragic manner. Rachel's children are not merely led into exile, they are destroyed, and that by one who called himself King of Israel. End quote. Now look at verses 19 through 22. Joseph is now told in a dream to return to Israel. Herod is dead, and the stir made by the mission of the Magi had no doubt subsided. Joseph's natural fear of Herod's replacement, Archelaus, was confirmed by the Lord, again in a dream. And Joseph took his family north into Galilee. Archelaus is known to secular history, and was every bit as cruel as his father. Such were his cruelties that after a tumultuous 9-year rule, he was exiled by Augustus to Vienne in Gaul, modern-day France, in 6 AD. And so we're told in verse 23 that Joseph came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Nazareth was a very small but busy hillside town in cosmopolitan Galilee. It was about 4 or 5 miles away from Sepphoris, which was a city that was being rebuilt during Jesus' youth and adolescence and early manhood. And no doubt, both Joseph and Jesus would have worked there as carpenters. Also, Nazareth lay just a few miles from a major trade route, the Via Maris, so people from all over the Roman world would not have been unfamiliar to the Nazarenes. From John 1:46, we gather that the inhabitants of Nazareth were not thought very highly of. And in fact, we do know that there was a lot of ill feeling between inhabitants of one town and another all over Israel at this time. Hence, being called a Nazarene was not a term of respect. But where do the prophets anywhere predict that Christ will be called a Nazarene? We answer, they don't. In fact, Matthew never says he is quoting the Old Testament. He refers to something that was spoken, not necessarily written down by the prophets. It is also quite clear that the evangelist is concerned with associating the theme of Christ's reproach with this rather notorious little town. And so we can turn now to chapter 3 and the lapse of quite a few years and the introduction of John the Baptist.